So again, our passage this morning is Hebrews 9, verses 19 through 22. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen behind me. And Hebrews 9, 19 through 22 says this: "For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you.' In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Well, today is Palm Sunday. It is the beginning of Holy Week. It is the day that we recognize Jesus coming into Jerusalem in this week leading up to Passover. His disciples have gotten the donkey for him to ride into town. They have laid their cloaks over the donkey's back as a makeshift saddle. Jesus is riding toward the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 that says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey." The people are coming out of the city, waving palm branches and shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people had seen the miracles that Jesus had performed. They knew that he was someone special, but they did not know just how special he was. No one understood just how significant Christ's work over the next week would be for them and for the rest of the world. In the coming days, Jesus would eat his final Passover meal with his disciples. He would be betrayed by one of his own followers. He would be arrested, beaten, whipped, scourged, and crucified. See, the last couple weeks of our passages have focused on blood and the necessity of death for a covenant to be initiated or fulfilled. We have seen many scenes in the Old Testament that have pointed to what Jesus would do for humanity on the cross. Today's passage shows us how the sacrifice of Christ can be seen not only in the initiation of the Mosaic covenant, but in the Passover, the celebration of the final plague that was brought upon Egypt to free the Israelites from slavery. This was the plague that killed the firstborn males of every household in Egypt, causing Pharaoh to relent, releasing the Hebrews from slavery. And we are going to see Jesus in this. And so our big idea today is, without Christ's death, we could not be forgiven of our sins. So let's dig into this. Hebrews 9, verses 19 through 20. It says, "For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you.'" So the last verse that we went over last week stated that the first covenant was initiated or inaugurated with blood. And so now the author is actually describing how that inauguration took place. See, in last week's sermon, we saw how death was a requirement for the initiation or fulfillment of a covenant. For a covenant to be put into place, the death of some creature was required. So after Moses had read out to the people all the laws that the Lord had given him, everything that the Lord had commanded on Mount Sinai, the people responded by saying that they would do everything the Lord had said, everything that the Lord commanded. The next morning, Moses sets up an altar and 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent out the young men who offered burnt sacrifices and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And these fellowship offerings, what these were is these were actually specific offerings of larger beasts like a bull, where they would sacrifice the animal and then they would split the animal into parts and then share it as a giant meal. So a fellowship offering was actually meant to be this offering of a giant meal for many people to come together in the presence of the Lord and eat together. The blood of those sacrifices, of all those bulls, was given to Moses to use for this covenantal consecration ceremony. He put half the blood into basins, and the rest he splattered upon this altar that he had built. I actually have a picture here. See, it says, Moses then took the scroll on which he had written all the laws and commands of the Lord and read it out loud again to the people. And again, they agreed to follow the Lord's commands. So Moses then took blood from the basins and began to splatter it on the people and on the scroll to seal the covenant that they were making with God. In our modern day context, this ritual probably sounds absolutely disgusting, grotesque. However, we must remember the importance of covenants and being true to one's word in Old Testament Jewish culture. I've used the example over and over again about how the covenants and treaties were made in the ancient world. You would sacrifice an animal or multiple animals, and you'd divide their body parts in half and lay them on two sides of you, and then the two parties making the covenant would walk through these animals together, saying, if I do not hold up my part of this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. The use of blood and the sacrifice of animals in making covenants in the ancient world showed a seriousness and a severity to the agreement that you were making with someone else. Our passage today also states that Moses sprinkled the scroll with blood, but doing so with hyssop and scarlet wool. Now, these details of sprinkling the scroll and using scarlet wool and hyssop aren't actually in the narrative that we read in Exodus 24, where it actually describes Moses initiating this covenant. Those details aren't there. So what's going on here with the author of Hebrews? Many theologians believe that the author of Hebrews here is actually incorporating other cleansing rites and rituals into this inauguration ceremony of the Mosaic Covenant. See, as far as sprinkling blood on the scroll goes, some would assume that in the process of Moses sprinkling blood on all the people, there would likely be something that ended up on the scroll as well as you're going through this. The scroll and the people really were the two parts of this covenant. The scroll represented both God and his word, and the people represented themselves. Sprinkling blood on both parties would represent a connection that those parties had in this covenant. The next thing that the author mentions as part of the ceremony that we don't see in Exodus 24 is the use of hyssop. And when we think of hyssop today, our hyssop that we see in gardens here in North America, we tend to think of these bushes with purple flowers that resemble something like lavender. However, this type of hyssop is not native to the areas of the Mediterranean Sea. Hyssop in the first century would have likely been Syrian oregano or something similar. I've actually got a picture. It'd be something like this. These were small, bushy plants with white flowers that would grow in rocky terrain. The book of 1 Kings actually says that hyssop grows on or in the walls of the city, coming out of the cracks. The roots would hold on to the rocks and the bricks of the buildings. The physical properties of this plant actually made it ideal for use in religious rituals. Besides being able to use it as a means to sprinkle blood, it had a fragrant smell that could contrast with the metallic smell of blood. The hairy stems actually made it useful as a brush. And during the 10th plague of Egypt, the Passover, the Israelites were to brush the blood of a lamb on their doorpost using hyssop branches. The theologian St. Augustine, he observed that hyssop, though a humble herb that adheres to rocks with its roots, was employed metaphorically to represent heart cleansing. He interpreted the sprinkling of hyssop as representing the humility of Christ, cleansing the believer, connecting the plant's lowly nature to spiritual transformation. Another possible plant that has been considered as hyssop, we find in Scripture, is actually the caper plant. Now, Syrian oregano does not grow very tall. Like, it's like this foot and a half, 2 feet. That's it. The caper plant also doesn't grow tall, but it spreads out wide, 6, 8 feet, 10 feet wide, this plant does. And the thickest branches can get anywhere from a half an inch to an inch thick. A plant like this would explain how in John's gospel it says that a soldier took a sponge filled with sour wine, put it on the end of a hyssop branch, and raised it up for Jesus to drink. Psalm 51:7 applies this well-established image of hyssop in spiritual cleansing from sin. When David in this psalm, this is the psalm that he wrote after the sin of Bathsheba and the killing of her husband had been made known to him from Nathan, and he realized his guilt. And in this psalm, he says to God, "Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." The scarlet wool is another item that the author of Hebrews mentions, but again, it's not mentioned in the narrative of Exodus 24. The thread, the scarlet thread, was used in cleansing of leprosy. And what they would do is they would have this cow, what was called the red heifer sacrifice. And this cow would be placed on the altar and completely burnt up. And they would put red scarlet wool with the cow on the fire to be completely burned up. And those ashes of that bull were then used to sprinkle on someone who had been ceremonially unclean from touching a dead body. So if it was, say, like the person who had to take the body out of the camp when someone died, that person, in order to be made clean again, would be sprinkled with these ashes from the red cow sacrifice that had the scarlet wool burnt up with it. See, the color itself carries profound theological weight also. In Isaiah 1:18, the prophet says, "Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool." See, Isaiah connects scarlet to sin. The Hebrew word for scarlet literally means double dyed, suggesting the deep fixed permanence, the deep color of sin in the human heart. This etymology underscores why scarlet wool was essential. It visually embodied the gravity of defilement requiring purification. Again, this is why it was part of that purification ritual for those who had touched a dead body, and it was also used as something that was in the purification rites for those who had leprosy. So as Moses is sprinkling this blood on the people, he says out loud, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." The word covenant also means agreement. And in saying that they will obey the commands of the Lord, they are agreeing to the conditions that God has set forth. This is the people's walking between the split bodies ceremony. Moses making this statement out loud as part of the ceremony is actually commonly practiced today in churches. I grew up in a large church where we would take communion once a month, like we do here. However, it was a little bit more of an individual thing. They would have songs playing, and you would walk down to the front of the sanctuary, And when a space had opened at one of the kneeling benches, or the prayer altars, as we called them, you would kneel, and then one of the pastors or elders would bring the tray to you. And as you grabbed the elements, the elder or pastor would say, "This represents the body and blood of Jesus, which were given for you." I would hear this every month as I took communion. I would sometimes say the words in my head along with the pastor as they recited them to me. Mentally, I did not need to hear this over and over and over again. I knew the words. But as I got older and more mature in the faith, those words sank in. They would hit a little differently as I became more aware of my sin. This is why I try to maintain the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in every single sermon. Many of you know that being saved from your sins means that you have submitted your life to Jesus and that he has changed your heart and mind to want to serve him and to follow him the rest of your life. You know that. But some Sundays, because of the particular passage we are going over in the sermon, that same gospel truth may hit you a little differently. Though you know it mentally, something hits your heart just a little different. You become a little more aware of how your life needs to be in better alignment with the Word of God. So repetition is what cements that thought or idea in place. This next little part of our passage in Hebrews 9, it says in verse 21 through the first half of 22, it says, "In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood." So just as Moses sprinkled the blood on the scroll and the people at the initiation of this covenant, he also sprinkles the tabernacle and the articles of worship with blood after they have been constructed. It was right after this ceremony that then God gives the instructions on how to build the Ark of the Covenant, how to build the tabernacle, how to build the altar of incense, the altar, the sacrificial altar. See, the tabernacle was the tent structure used for worship by the priests, the two rooms in the tabernacle, the holy place where any of the priests could go, and actually had daily things that they would do in there. Then you had the most holy place where only the high priest could go, but then again, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The articles of worship, again, referred to like the bronze altar in the courtyard. There was the basin outside the tabernacle where the priests would do their kind of their ritual hand washing. There was the lampstand and the altar of incense that were in the holy place. There was the Ark of the Covenant, which was contained in the most holy place. All of these things were sprinkled with blood to prepare them, to purify them, to be used in worship. See, our verse says that the law says that almost everything is purified with blood. These items were made with human hands. In many ways, there was a sense that man's sin was actually a part of these objects. They were made with parts of creation that had been affected by the curse of Adam and Eve's sin. And so as we saw in Hebrews 9:13, the sprinkling of blood on someone or something brought a ceremonial cleansing to that person or object. According to the late theologian Warren Wiersbe, he said, "The sprinkling of blood meant that the persons and objects were now acceptable to God. They had been covered in blood." The articles for worship, including the tabernacle, did not change from being man-made objects according to God's directions. The sprinkling of blood only made them clean from a ceremonial point of view. Remember, the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices could only provide an outward cleansing. The sacrifices provided a temporary covering, but could not cleanse a person or their conscience of their sins. Remember, the law was only there to show us our sins like a mirror. The sacrifices could not bring full atonement for our sins. That could only come through Christ. So the last half of our last verse, Hebrews 9:22, that second half says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." This is not a popular verse in our modern world. Over the last couple of weeks, we have seen over and over that blood, death, was necessary for a covenant to be initiated or fulfilled. God told Adam that the punishment for his sins was death. He said, "If you eat of the fruit, you will surely die." There are consequences for our sins. Our choices have eternal consequences. And so getting back to the description of the covenant ceremony in verse 19, we need to see how these ceremonies and rituals, again, are all shadows. As someone who is walking towards you with the light behind them, you see their approach through their shadow first. Shadows are a representation of what would eventually come. And so these things in the tabernacle, these articles of worship, were pointing to what would eventually come through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And I want to show you the connection between what Christ did and the ceremonies we see throughout Scripture regarding covenants. See, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday, the city was loaded with an estimated 2 million Jews who had come from all over the known world, returning to the holy city for the Passover celebration. I mentioned the Passover being the 10th plague of Egypt. And here's what happened in the very first Passover in Egypt. See, Pharaoh would not let the Hebrew people leave, even after the other 9 plagues. I'm sorry, I think I probably would have gotten it after the second one. Blood, all the water turning to blood, then frogs, flies, lice, locusts. What we actually see is all of those plagues were actually associated with a different god of Egypt, showing God's power over the gods of Egypt. And so when we get to the Passover, the 10th plague, God tells Moses to give the people these instructions. They are to take a 1-year-old animal, either a sheep or a goat. They are to slaughter the animal and roast the animal whole to eat. And then, we've got a picture here, they were to take the blood and brush it on the doorposts and lintel with a handful of hyssop. They were also to stay in their homes all night, because when the angel of the Lord came through Egypt, it would pass over the homes marked with blood. But it would take the life of the firstborn male of every household that was not marked with the blood of the Lamb. This was the final straw that convinced Pharaoh to let the Hebrews leave Egypt. The blood of that year-old lamb provided freedom from slavery for the Hebrew people. And so, part of the continued observance of Passover was the slaughtering of a lamb to eat with unleavened or non-yeasted bread, bitter herbs, and wine. And so, when the Jews came to the city from all over the world to celebrate Passover, they often did not bring their own lambs on that journey. These lambs would actually be raised, for the most part, near Bethlehem, and then brought to Jerusalem through the northern gate of the city, through the sheep gate, to be cleaned and inspected before they were sold to the people for the feast. And though it is a debated subject among theologians, there are some theologians believe that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on the same day the sheep were brought in to be sold for the Passover meal. This is why we see in John 1:29 why John the Baptist prophetically said of Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, may have entered the city on the same day Passover lambs were to be brought into Jerusalem. Not only that, but I mentioned that in John's account of Jesus on the cross, a soldier put a sponge of sour wine onto a hyssop branch and lifted it up for Jesus to take a drink. On the cross, we see Jesus' blood, his scarlet blood, like the wool used in the covenant ceremony. That blood flowing from wounds all over his body. We see hyssop, like that used to wipe the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. That hyssop is used to offer Jesus sour, bitter wine to drink, which corresponds to the wine and bitter herbs of the Passover meal to remind them of the bitterness of slavery that they experienced in Egypt. And so we can see Christ as the Passover lamb. I've got another picture. And this is from Full of Eyes, that same artist who did the picture that I used for the background of our sermon series. This is the depiction of Jesus taking the wound of the Passover angel. His blood spread on the doorposts for us. You see, when we submit our lives to Jesus Christ, it is his blood poured out for us on the cross, the blood of the ultimate Passover lamb that gets spiritually painted on the doorposts of our heart, marking us as his own, so that when the time of judgment comes, we will be spared from the wrath of God's anger against sin. Christ's sacrifice frees us from the slavery of sin and death, just as the Passover lamb and its blood was a symbol of freedom from slavery to Egypt for the Hebrews. It does not just give us life, it gives us abundant life, eternal life. See, the Passover was not just a festival to celebrate how God had delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. But it was a symbol of deliverance from slavery to sin by having the doors marked with the blood of a lamb. It was a shadow of God, of how God would rescue his people from slavery to sin, marking them with the blood of the ultimate Passover lamb. It was not coincidence that Jesus died at Passover. There are no coincidences with God. It was planned. See, as we get to the Passover meal, the late theologian R.C. Sproul described the Last Supper of Christ like this. He said, when Jesus celebrated his final Passover with his disciples, he departed from the standard liturgy in the middle of the celebration. He added a new meaning to the Passover celebration as he took the unleavened bread, attaching a new significance to it when he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Then, after the supper had been completed, he took the wine and he said, "In effect, I am attaching a new significance to this element as you celebrate the Passover, because this wine is my blood." Not the blood of the lamb in the Old Testament whose blood was marked on the doorposts, but now this cup is my blood. In essence, Jesus was saying, I am the Passover. I am the Paschal Lamb. I am the one who will be sacrificed for you. It is by my blood being marked over the door of your life that you will escape the wrath of God. So he said, from now on, this is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of your sins. This is the blood of a new covenant. This new covenant that he instituted that very night fulfills the old covenant, giving it its fullest and most meaningful expression. How does Jesus rescue us out of slavery to sin and death? By paying the debt that we owed to God for our own sin and rebellion. The cost of sin is death. That is what God told Adam. And there's no amount of work that we can do to fix that. We cannot make ourselves right with God through our own works. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon, The Blood of the Testament, said, "You may work your fingers to the bone, but you can never weave a righteousness that shall cover your nakedness before God." See, my sin owes a debt to God of my death. But just as Adam and Eve were allowed to live by the grace of God, death still took place. God made them clothes from the skin of an animal. An animal died in the place of Adam and Eve so that they might be clothed as they left the Garden of Eden. At Passover, the lamb was killed, giving its life to protect the firstborn males of Israel. It was the substitute for the Hebrew people that they might have life. In their book, Pierced for Our Transgressions, Recovering the Glory of Penal Substitution, Steve Jeffrey, Michael Ovay, and Andrew Sachs make this observation about the Passover lamb. They say, "The Passover lamb functioned as a penal substitute, dying in the place of the firstborn sons of the Israelites in order that they might escape the wrath of God." See, the book of Leviticus tells us that these animal sacrifices were to be the substitute for our own lives. The blood of these animals was to be given in our place, providing a covering from sin. But again, that covering had to be given every year. Again, we've mentioned this before, the idea of penal substitutionary atonement. And this is a substitute pays the penalty in order to make us right. In this, Jesus is our substitute. Liberal theologians have tried to downplay Jesus' death and resurrection, saying that Jesus only died to be an example of giving up your life for others. He was speaking the truth to power and was killed for that. Jesus had already told people that he had forgiven them, so his death was not necessary for forgiveness. They try to take away the deity of Jesus by calling him a great moral example, or they make so little of sin that the debt of death for our sin makes God out to be a monster. There was actually about 15, 20 years ago, there was a controversy in the Presbyterian Church when the song "In Christ Alone," done by Stuart Townend and Keith Getty. In this song, there's a line that says, "And on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." That Jesus paid the debt that we owed for our sin, that Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself. And the Presbyterian Church, the United States of America, the liberal branch of the Presbyterian Church, wanted to change that in their hymnals to say that on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. They didn't like the idea of God being wrathful. They didn't like the idea of God being angry at sin. And so they asked the writers of the song, "Can we change this in our hymnals?" And they said, "Absolutely not. Because without God's wrath, without God's anger against sin, what do we need to be saved from?" In his book, Christianity and Liberalism, which was originally written in 1923, theologian J. Gresham Machen says that this, when he's comparing how liberal theologians of his day described Christ and the cross to how Scripture describes the person and work of Jesus. He says this, he says, "It is perfectly true that the Christ of modern naturalistic reconstruction never could have suffered for the sins of others. But it is very different in the case of the Lord of glory. Peace comes only when a man recognizes that all his striving to be right with God, all his feverish endeavor to keep the law before he can be saved, is unnecessary. And that the Lord Jesus has wiped out the handwriting that was against him by dying instead of that man on the cross." See, we believe that God is just, that God is righteous. That means that when God says that sin must be paid for with death, it means sin must be paid for with death. God does not change. When he says that, that's the way it is. God allowed humanity to offer sacrifices of animals as a substitute for our own lives as an example of what Christ would do for us on the cross. Since death is what sin earns us, in Romans where it says, the wages of sin is death, Christ paid the debt for us by dying on the cross, substituting himself, taking the wrath of God for our sin, satisfying the justice of God against sin so that anyone who calls upon him for salvation may have eternal life. Again, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is that gift of eternal life available? Because Jesus already gave up his life voluntarily, allowing himself to die on the cross in your place and mine. He didn't have to. Jesus could have just said, no, I'm not going. But instead, allowed Judas to kiss his cheek, identifying him as the one to be arrested. He allowed the Roman soldiers to tie him up and take him. Or actually, it was the temple guard to take him to be put on trial before the high priest. Jesus allowed himself to then be taken to Pilate to be judged, to then be beaten, whipped, scourged, to be taken to the cross. God, Jesus allowed that to happen to himself so that we didn't have to face the judgment for our own sins. And because he earned the righteousness of perfectly obeying the law of God, he now offers that righteousness freely to those who submit their lives to him. Through the blood of Jesus, we can be free of sin. We can be called righteous in the sight of God. This is actually where the term washed in the blood comes from. I remember my previous church, we did the old hymn, there's power in the blood. And I remember a discussion with some of the staff members afterwards, like, you know, maybe next time we have a discussion, like we actually like maybe tell the congregation, just in case there's someone who maybe doesn't understand, because it sounds weird saying there's power in the blood. That's actually why in the early church, the Romans were arresting the Christians because the Christians were taking communion and saying that this was the body and blood of Jesus. And so the Romans thought the Christians were cannibals. The Christians were the ones who, when the Romans found out that they were having a daughter, found out they had a daughter, they would leave the daughters out on the doorsteps outside the city for the animals and nature to take them because they only wanted boys. And it was the Christians who would then go find those children and raise them themselves. The Romans thought that the Christians were eating those children because they didn't understand what Christianity was saying about the body and blood of Christ. See, we are washed in the blood, metaphorically, that through Jesus' sacrifice and our submission to him, turning from our sin and asking God to forgive us of the ways we've rebelled against him, we are then cleansed of our sinful ways. We have a restored relationship with our God that was first broken through the sin of Adam and Eve. See 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness through submission to Christ, through understanding his death and what it means for us. Through the shedding of his blood, we can be washed clean of our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Are you dead in your sins? Do you need the work of Christ to be applied to your life? Do you need to be made clean by the sacrifice of Jesus? There is no better day than today. Do not wait. Call upon Jesus to forgive you of your sins. He loved you enough to give his life for you. Are you willing to do the same and give up your life, your wants, and your desires to follow after him? If you understand that that is where you're at, if that is you, you know that you need to ask God for forgiveness of your sins. I have a next step for you, and that next step is I will repent and submit my life to Jesus. As we are entering Holy Week, it is Friday, Good Friday, where the most evil event on the face of the planet ever took place, in the killing of God, the killing of Jesus Christ. But we call it good because we understand how bad the bad was, and it shows us just how good the good is. In that ultimate act of evil, we see the ultimate act of love in God sending his son for us that we may have new life in him. If you need that today, repent, submit your life to Christ. And if you are making that declaration today, I would love to talk with you after service and pray with you and encourage you and point you to resources that will help build you up in the faith. Today is the day to submit to him. As we go through this week, I would encourage you to read through the last few chapters of John, the Gospel of John, as it details everything that happened. Actually, if you just read the second half of John, from about John 13 on, where Jesus has his Last Supper with the disciples, as he is describing all these things to his disciples of what is about to happen. And I believe in John 17, where he has his prayer for them and for the church as a whole, for all those who would follow after him. And then we see the events take place of his trial, crucifixion. How it seems so dark. But all that's to remember that Sunday will be coming. And as we next Sunday gather together to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the triumph not only over sin, but the triumph over death, to show us that there is resurrection available to all of us through his sacrifice and his triumph, I would encourage you again, read through that second half of the book of John, and allow the Lord to speak to you of just how great it is to follow after the Savior who gave himself for you. Let us pray. Jesus, we are so thankful that your blood was offered so that ours wouldn't need to be. Jesus, we thank you for your willingness from before the creation of the world that says that you, the Lamb of God, was slain. Before the foundation of the world, the plan was in place for you to give your life for us. You knew what would come through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And yet, you still together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, created this world, created humanity, knowing how we would rebel against you. You still came and gave yourself for us. You poured out your own life, your own blood, that we may have forgiveness of sins. Jesus, as we go through this next week, as we look back on what you have done for us, may we have a whole new appreciation, a whole new desire to live a life that glorifies you, that points not only our own hearts and minds to you, but points our families to you, that points our neighbors to you, that points our coworkers to you. Because this life isn't about us, it is about you. God, give us the wisdom, the discernment, the passion to understand your love for us and share that love with others who desperately need it. This world that so desperately needs hope. God, help us to know that our hope can only be found in you. In your name, amen.